Good morning. Glad to have you here at Grace in the middle of October. Glorious sights outside, so make sure that you catch them before all the leaves are gone. This is just one more demonstration of the beauty and the creativity that our God has. Earlier this year, I was in the audience for a presentation from a lady whom I've known from a distance off and on for a couple of decades. She's always had a very kind personality and a warm spirit, but she's not always paid the greatest attention to some of her presentation for the ways that she cared for herself, especially in her attire. But this year, when she was announced and got up to speak, I didn't even recognize her. I did a double take, I did a triple take, and then I turned to a friend beside me and said, "Is that really so-and-so?" And my friend assured me that it was. But she was, at least visually, a new person. She was dressed stylishly. She looked much better. She carried herself with confidence. She was simply a new person. Now, I still recognize the warmth and the intelligence, but there was something about her that was a new her. Why? I can't say for sure. Here's what I know. She saw herself differently. And she saw her identity differently, and now she presented herself in all kinds of ways differently. It was a transformation. Something had happened. Today, from the scriptures, we're going to see something similar, where something has happened and everything looks different. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where we see that when our identity changes and we embrace it, we experience a transformation. Ephesians chapter 4, I hope that you have a Bible. If you don't, just raise your hand. You'll see a host or hostess in the aisle. Be happy to give you a Bible and a worship program to follow along. You can follow along electronically, gracepolaris.org/program, as we look at transformation, exchanging old for new. When we recognize who we are, we present ourselves differently. We live differently. Our understandings, our priorities, our patterns, our choices, our attitudes. This is what happens when a person now knows Christ. We often do this at Grace. I invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God. I'm going to read the rather brief passage that we're looking at today from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. I'm reading from the New International Version. "So I tell you this," Paul writes, "and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of God. Thanks, you may be seated. Today's passage divides up neatly into two very clear sections. The first one, bidding for farewell to the old life. And if you go back previous to verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 4, you remember that Paul had just concluded this remarkable description of the symmetry and the coordination in the body of Christ. And as the body grows up, its coordination, its competence increases. There is unity in maturity in spectacular motion. This is what God has intended for his people. And this provides the foundation for a lengthy section, all the rest of chapter 4 through much of chapter 5, of almost unparalleled specificity and admonition from Paul. Paul gives these exhortations to the Ephesian church, or to the region there which would receive this letter, but he also gives it for us, for followers of Jesus, hundreds or thousands of years later. And the admonitions are quite specific. They go toward the individual because though we may hear this collectively, our individual lives in part make a difference. No one should ever say that their individual choices are simply private, for they affect in pervasive ways the whole community. In effect here, Paul says, you want to know what maturity and godliness look like, the kind I just described in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4? Well, I'll tell you in vivid detail. And he looks them straight in the eye, he furrows his brow, and he speaks his peace. Literally, he says, this therefore I say, and bear witness to it in the Lord. Or as the NIV, I think, accurately says, and insist on this in the Lord. This is a command, this is a demand from Paul for followers of Jesus to live according to their identity. He speaks as a spiritual father, and he contrasts two kinds of living, two kinds of being. And his point is that identity determines lifestyle. Who you are affects how you live. And not much has changed between then and now. And like a shot out of a cannon, Paul says, do not live any longer like the Gentiles live. Literally, the word is walk. Don't walk. Don't conduct the pattern of your life like the Gentiles do, those who don't know Christ. He's talking about behavior and patterns and priorities and choices. He's speaking about those who are separated from Christ. He says, followers of Jesus, don't walk that path any longer. Naturally, it begs the question, what was that path? Probably known to the Ephesians, maybe not as much to us half a world away and 2,000 years later. But Paul details that in the rest of verse 17 all the way to verse 19. And he starts with the fact that it's fueled by what they think, what they believe. Their deplorable living finds its roots in their deplorable thinking. In a word, it's futile, the futility of their thinking. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was translated into other languages, including Greek and New Testament times. And the word used here for futility is connected very much to the word used by Solomon back in Ecclesiastes, where he talked about all the things that he tried and experienced in life. And in the end, they were meaningless. They were futile. They were empty. That's the kind of life, Paul says, that characterizes Gentile unbelievers. It lacks weight. It's fickle. It's transient. It passes by. Pagans had lost touch with reality. One of our study Bibles says that, well, their ignorance here is not a lack of general education. Some are brilliant in their own way, but such brilliance is all wasted, is futile in the end, when it's combined with a hardness of heart toward the truth of the gospel in Christ. And that remains true of many, many people today. The problem's not with their IQ, it's not with their education. Both of them may be off the charts, but their intellectual genius is galaxies removed from their moral, spiritual uprightness. You know anyone like that? That part of your story? Perhaps you've noticed that some of the most decadent places in society are so-called institutions of higher learning. Settings where the brightest minds in our society are supposed to live. And a whole host of young adults are supposed to imbibe the wisdom and the insight regarding the good life. And yet those places, those campuses, are often the places of the basest practices and behaviors. Now, it would be easy to look at that and excuse those places as simply the consequence of a relatively unsupervised set of 18 to 25-year-olds in the same space. But think about it. If your smartest people are indoctrinating some of the brightest young people, wouldn't you expect that moral and relational uprightness would prevail? Well, you would, unless you lived there. Experience tells us otherwise, and there's a reason why. When hearts are hard, when ignorance is rampant, when meaningless reigns or is even taught, then behaviors will soon reflect that. It starts with the mind, Paul says, and extends to perceptions. It's based upon the heart. It influences decency. It results then in sensuality that knows no moral bounds. John Stott says it like this: hardness of heart leads first to darkness of mind, then to deadness of soul under the judgment of God, and finally to recklessness of life. Having lost all sensitivity, people lose all self-control. Can you relate? Have you seen that? Does it remind you of anywhere else in the Bible that describes this kind of downward descent in the lives of people without Christ? If you thought of Romans 1, you're spot on, because it's a parallel passage to the few verses that we see here in Ephesians 4. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4 and turn back, if you would, several books to Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes in detail Gentile sin apart from God. And both of these texts deal with a malfunction of the mind. Both of them deal with futility and darkness and reasoning that is led astray because they're separated from God. Look there at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I'll read, and then we'll have some on the screen. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Aha, we just heard that. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. Verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Aha, we just heard that. Ephesians 4:19. Verse 28 of Romans 1. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And the rest of Romans 1 is this terrible description of all kinds of behaviors that mark people who say, God, no, I'll do it my way. The Bible doesn't tell us here in Ephesians who caused these hard hearts, how it happened. What's clear is that these Gentile unbelievers are responsible and that the result is a moral numbness, a callousness that leads to utterly unrestrained immorality. When you lose all sensitivity, you lose the capacity to feel shame, to feel embarrassment, to have self-control. And that's what results in the lives of these Gentile unbelievers. They give themselves over, or God gives them over, to behavior that they gladly choose. This is the story of humanity without God. Humans saying, I'll do it my way, and God saying, okay. Have it your way. Doesn't that seem to describe the universe that we're living in, perhaps again? I think it does. As some have said, history rhymes. Paul gives here in verse 19 a kind of triad that is perhaps a bit obscured in our translations. You see it more clearly in Ephesians 5, verse 3, where Paul says these same terms again. Sensuality is this idea of lacking restraint. Get whatever you want, including your bodily passions. Impurity talks about moral evil, especially to various kinds of sexual sin. Greed has to do with wanting more all the time. Includes finances, but also includes the desires of our life and body. There's a linkage here. Romans chapter 1, in much specificity, Ephesians chapter 4 in a couple of verses. The loss of connection to God leads to unrestrained behavior and destruction. And everywhere we seem to look in our day, once again, we seem to see that. The pagan way of life was characterized by an insatiable desire to participate in more and more forms of immorality. Does that not describe the world in which we live? Now, you may be sitting here this morning and saying, this preacher, this passage, this is way too pessimistic and dark. Paul's wording might describe a humanity, might describe a world that you, frankly, fail to recognize. You think to yourself, isn't human nature better than this? You might agree with Anne Frank when she wrote in her diary, I still believe, in spite of everything, that people are truly good at heart. Well, you can believe that in spite of everything. History pushes back, however, and so does the Bible. If you go back a page or two in the letter to Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1, here's how Paul describes life without God. As for you, he writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of or deserving of wrath. When you take external restraints away, you get unvarnished, fallen human nature. This doesn't make us worthless. It does make us helpless. See, the Bible emphasizes both the dignity and the depravity of humanity. The dignity that we have value made in the image of God, every person including you. The depravity that we are inclined to chase our own desires and to say no to God, including you and me. One writer says Ephesians 4:19 could have been written this morning as a commentary on us. We give ourselves to trivialities and diversions. Our minds are given to sports and movies and sitcoms and streaming and websites. Our self-centeredness alienates us from God. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, described sin as human beings curved in on themselves. We're all trying to find ourselves, or to follow a recent song, to let it go. Hear the words to that song from a few years ago. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small, and the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Without meaning, without understanding, without God, without moral limits, full of unrestrained passions to get whatever you can, have whatever you want, find whatever you may. This is the path of life without God. And it's seen everywhere, all over the world, then and now. But this isn't seen, or shouldn't be seen, Paul says, in followers of Jesus. Second half, second section, embracing patterns of the new life. Many of us, often in employment, have been part of what's called continuing education or ongoing training. And many of those times, if we're honest, leave us either confused or bored or very agitated. Why? Because we feel like we learn little and there's a lot of words. Because we think in the end it won't make much of a difference. Because we think it was a bunch of company hot air or outright propaganda for us. What's the use? But have you ever been part of a class or a training or a seminar or seen some kind of documentary in which you actually came away transformed? Where you thought, I never realized that. I never knew that was true. I'm not talking about conspiracy theories. There are many of them out there, and unfortunately, too many people, including Christians, believe too many of them. I'm talking about exposés on reality. 2 years ago, it was still the height of COVID restrictions, and I watched several documentaries during that time that I have trouble forgetting. One of them was called The Last Dance. It was on the Chicago Bulls basketball dynasty of the 1990s. Fascinating, but not life-changing. The other one was called The Social Dilemma. How many of you have seen the documentary The Social Dilemma? Okay, a decent number. You absolutely should. It was released in the middle of 2020, and I saw it, I believe, in early November of that year. Here's a description. The documentary examines how social media's design nurtures addiction to maximize profit and its ability to manipulate people's views, emotions, behavior, and spread disinformation. The film also examines social media's effect on mental health, in particular the mental health of adolescents and rising teen suicide rates. It revealed what many had vaguely suspected, myself included, but lacked evidence for. In many ways, the documentary pulls back the curtain on human nature and how it interacts with technology and how destructive forces are unleashed when we're not guarded. It can act as kind of a toxic acid that erodes even who we are. It was an aha moment for me and for many who've seen it. In a lot of ways, this is what Christ does when we encounter him. Far more important, far more pervasive than a documentary like that, Jesus pulls back the curtain to our world and shows us what's true about God, about ourselves, and about our world. And he shows us what he can do through his salvation as we follow his way, that we can experience transformation. Paul shouts that with great intensity beginning in verse 20, but this isn't you, he said, referring to the Gentile life. This isn't what you have learned. You know better. You are different. Several translations say it well, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Friends, Paul says, you've been enlightened. You've been schooled. You know better. If you know Jesus Christ relationally, if your life is aligned to him, then you are no longer trapped in the futility of your thinking, no longer trapped in the destructive patterns of life that you see all around you. And maybe we're part of your history. Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus, but he speaks individually to them and to us in the patterns and thinking and pathway of our life. He says, you're different because you're special. You belong to Christ. Learning Christ, as it said here, is not just accumulating facts, even true facts about him. There are a lot of people around the world, a lot of people in history that can claim to know certain facts about Jesus. You can be a Muslim and know some true facts. You can be a secularist and know some true facts. You can be a nominal church-going Christian and know some true facts. But that doesn't mean in the slightest that you've been born again as a child of God. Learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person into your life and then being shaped by his teaching. It means submitting to his way of righteousness, responding to his standards and his values lived out through me. Knowing Christ affects our hearts and our minds and our lives. That's what Paul means here. He says, you have become new because you've encountered the truth of Jesus. He gives particular attention here to how we think. As one says, Paul's point is that Jesus embodies and encompasses the truth. Find Jesus and you find truth. Find truth and you find Jesus. Truth does not exist apart from him. Paul then explains the process of knowing Christ, the embodiment of truth and how we are changed by him. And here in these verses, the verbs tell the story. Quite simply, they are put off, be made new, and put on. A little cultural background is perhaps helpful. In the ancient world, when you would put on or don a new garment, it was often part of the mystery religions where you would have special access and special powers to live out some kind of divine life. What you put on changed who you were able to be and what you were able to do. Your wardrobe defined you. Paul borrows this idea with which the Ephesians would be familiar and says, let me apply that to Christ. For followers of Jesus Christ, putting off and putting on are another way of expressing dying and rising with Christ. Dying to self and being raised again in Christ. Or as Paul says elsewhere, we become new creatures in Christ. And we dress accordingly. We live accordingly. What's seen on the outside reflects who we are on the inside in Christ. The kind of clothing we wear often depends upon the kind of role that we have. And we know that in life. It might be fashionable to say, dress however you want in whatever setting, but most of us know that there are certain places in which you ought to dress a certain way and not dress another way. The military, for instance. When you enlist in the military, you're given a uniform. And so long as you're on duty, you wear that uniform. In fact, there may be cases in which you're not on duty and you still choose to wear that uniform. I think of a wedding this past summer where the groom came dressed according to his military identity. The opposite of that is true, too. I remember hearing a respected believer who spent much time in the military and described the emotionally taxing moment when he set aside, took off the uniform for the last time. Either way, the point is vivid. A new role means new clothing. And Paul says a new identity in Christ means a new clothing, a new lifestyle in how we live. When you were saved, repentance of sin, trust in Jesus Christ, you receive a new wardrobe. When God makes you clean on the inside, you want your outside to match. Let's put this in terms that many of us can relate to in the fall season. Union with Christ is like being placed on an NFL football team through no talent of your own. That's most of us. Though you didn't earn your way onto the team, now that you wear the jersey, you want to play like a real football player. You want your act to match your role, your walk to match your talk. See, the old self incessantly corrupts us. It tricks us into thinking that the counterfeits out there will actually be the real thing. So we chase money and sex and power and fame and experiences because we think again and again that they will fulfill us. And again they show that they won't. They're a mirage. They're a bright, shiny object. They're goalposts that keep moving and never get us what we want. It's not that they have no meaning in the moment. It's that they can't last. They can't sustain us. Only when we live according to God's divine design can we find lasting fulfillment and purpose and value. And we were created for that. We are created to live according to God's design. Ephesians 2:10, for we were created in Christ Jesus beforehand to do good works. God appointed those for us. Three main verbs in this section, put off, be made new, and put on, but they weren't created equal. The first and the third there, put off, put on, are in the past tense. Something occurred where these things were reality. And we know from Scripture that this refers to the moment of our salvation, that God gives us a new heart and he gives us a new uniform to wear. And now our behavior ought to change in light of our new identity. It's what Paul says in the middle there that I want to emphasize because it's written in the present tense, ongoing. Be made new in the attitude of your mind, in the spirit of your minds. It's because we've put off the old nature, it's because we've put on our new identity, that we can be made new by the renewing of our minds. And this renewal process describes in many ways the Christian life. I've never received a new organ. I've never received a new joint, but some of you have. And I've talked to some of you about that experience and to medical professionals who make it possible. When it comes to getting a new joint, whether it's a shoulder or a hip or a knee, that occurs in a relative moment. It's not a long process, but within minutes or hours, you have it. Once it's in, it's there. But learning to use it, that's a different story. It often takes weeks or months or even years to live effectively. It takes training, it takes effort, it takes shouts and sometimes tears in order to experience the payoff of what you already have. And the process takes time and effort, yours. So it is, much more importantly, as we actively experience the renewal of our minds and its effect on our lives. See, the problem at its foundation for the Gentile unbelievers was what they thought was true, what they believed was best. But Christ comes along and changes that. What we need at our core is a renewed attitude, a new perspective in our minds of who we are. You won't live differently if you think that you are who you've always been. Only if you think new about your identity will you attempt to live and truly act a new lifestyle. Paul is saying here, be who you are. You're not the sum total of your passions and desires and inclinations then. That you doesn't live any longer. He died, she died. The new you lives differently. This change of identity isn't something that you do, but something that God does for you. You can't change who you are, but God can. But you can accept and receive and celebrate it in your response of repentance of sin. I did it my way, but no longer, and trust in Jesus, I'll take your way, your righteousness. And that's what the Bible calls conversion, being born again, becoming a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Conversion is the renunciation of a self-centered identity in favor of a Christ-centered identity. I love this. Conversion is the restructuring of a person's thinking by the Holy Spirit as the result of a direct encounter with the love of God in the person of Christ. When you meet Christ, he changes how you see everything. And yet that new identity doesn't automatically, immediately change everything about your living. That takes the power of God. That takes time. That takes the participation or presence of the Spirit, and it takes your involvement. See, the moral message of the New Testament of this passage for a believer isn't just stop this and start doing that. God gives you a new identity. God enables you to embrace that. God gives you his Holy Spirit. God gives you power to live it out. The Christian life is not simply a case of white-knuckling it, as one of our pastors said this week. But, and this is important, your becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ in righteousness, in holiness, totally involves you. You're no more a passive bystander in the holiness process that God works than a knee replacement participant is a total bystander in rehab. He or she doesn't heal himself, herself, but certainly participates in the process. And so it is with us. Too many people think that the gospel negates any need for prohibition, for command, for effort. Who think that believing the gospel will take care of everything else. Let go and let God. But that's not accurate. Paul says here, be made new in the attitude of your minds. In fact, the Bible says this elsewhere. Romans 12:2, you may have heard this before. Do not conform or be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or Philippians, another letter from Paul, chapter 2, verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation, sounds active to me, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. The power of God, the participation of you and me. Kevin DeYoung has written a helpful book that we referred to in the past called The Hole in Our Holiness. We have some copies in the bookstore. I highly recommend this. In its description of the process of God making us new in practical life ways, he writes, godliness requires exertion on the part of the Christian. Christians rest in the gospel, but never rest in their battle against the flesh and the devil. When it comes to sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ, we don't just look to the Lord, we don't just get gripped by the gospel, we also work hard to be holy. When it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. See, God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness if we know Christ. But as Jerry Bridges says, but he's given us the responsibility to do the walking. Here's the key. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer. And he supplies the power and the will to walk. And his fingerprints are all over what Paul commands believers to do in life. It's the invitation of God that you understand and that you receive his salvation. It's the will of God that you no longer, that I no longer live as unbelieving pagans. It's the offer of God that the Spirit of God would live in us and renew our minds and allow holiness to show its fruit. And it's the gift of God that he gives us a new identity, made new in him, raised with him, seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, and to live in light of that. So we come full circle. Know who you're not, and now who you are. Then you'll embrace the life that God calls you to with increasing pleasure and success. Years ago, Max Lucado wrote a book called You Are Special. Raise your hand if you've heard of this or even read it. Fantastic book, written in kids' language with a point that adults need to hear. There's a man up on the hill who's a woodcarver, and he makes little Wemmicks in Wemmickville. They're all different. They all show themselves differently, and each day they do the same things to each other. They give each other stickers, stars, or dots. The better you look, the better you perform, the more you please others, the more stars you get. The worse you look, the worse you perform, the worse you please others, the more dots you get. And one of the Wemmicks, Punchinello, only accumulated dots. He tried his best to please others. He tried to live the best way possible, but all he got was dots. Others didn't approve. He deserves lots of dots, Lucado writes, and the wooden people would agree. He's not a good Wemmick. One day, Punchinello came across a Wemmick that he had never met. Her name was Lucia, and she had no dots, no stars, on her. Not that other people didn't try to give her those, just that they always fell off when they did. And Punchinello thought, that's the way I want to be. I don't want anyone else's marks. So he asked Lucia how it was possible. She spoke of Eli. She said she visits Eli, the woodcarver, and he does his work. Punchinello observed what happened in Wemmickville, and he thought, this isn't right. Finally, one day, he walked up the hill to visit Eli, the woodcarver who had made the Wemmicks, and was stunned to find out that Eli knew his name. Eli began to engage him in conversation and said to Punchinello, who are they to give stars or dots? They're just Wemmicks like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think. And I think, Punchinello, you're someone special. Why? Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. He says to Punchinello, the stickers only stick if they matter to you, but the more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers. Remember, he says, you're special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. And the stickers began to fall off. We live in a world that has a plan for us. It would like to put stickers on us. It would like to tell us how to think and how to live and how to conduct ourselves because it does not know our Maker. But those who have learned Christ know their Maker and know their Savior. They no longer need to live according to the plan of the world, the plan of others, the design of their own hearts. For now, they know God, and how He designed them becomes the pattern of their life. And that, friend, is your destiny and mine if we know Him. Dress according to your divine identity. Live who you are. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the reminder of the work that you can do in us and have done in many of us. And thank you for the offer not just to give us a new identity, but to actually lead us, empower us to live a different life. I pray that you would find us people willing to let your Spirit do His work in us so that we would no longer live as those who don't know you want. Instead, we would live in the righteousness and the holiness that looks like Christ. Give us the patience and the persistence to participate as you do your work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.